If you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, the verse is right there at the top of the adult kids corner for tonight anyway. But Ephesians 6 is one of the key verses for any Christian parent. And while specifically addressed to Christian fathers, it certainly has application for mothers, for any kind of parent. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Obviously, two of the key ideas here are discipline and instruction. Once we get to the back of the sheet, you'll see that those are going to be the two points we're looking at the most. But when we're discussing Christian discipline and instruction, obviously towards our kids, but in terms, it also has application for making disciples, which I think we'll see throughout the message. But when we come to Christian discipline and instruction, that's really important for Christian parents, but what is that discipline and instruction aiming for? It's not just that we discipline and instruct so that they know what's right. There's a reason, there's an aim for that discipline and instruction. And we really should make sure that we're clear on what the goal of each of those things is before we dive into what they look like specifically. And what the goal of discipline and instruction, what the goal of Christian parenting is working towards fellowship. And I've been talking about fellowship a lot when it applies to our worship. God is after relating to us, to His creatures, to His image bearers. He's made us persons to enjoy fellowship with Him and His persons. Likewise, on that horizontal level, what we're after, what is key to being accurate reflections of God, are being people who are in fellowship, and that certainly starts in the family. The desire, what we want when we get to seeing discipline and instruction, what we're working for, what we're working toward is fellowship. I think that this should be obvious to say, but when God created Adam, He put him in that paradisical garden, gave him a job. I mean, it was a fantastic place, a fantastic home, a great commission to take care of this great garden that God had put him in. God interrupted Adam's work, observed that something was not good, created Eve for Adam, commissioned both of them to be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because there was something missing without fellowship, without relationship. Adam by himself was the least like God until God created Eve for him. That's why in Genesis 1, it talks about male and female. He created them in His image. So, Adam's solitary condition was not good. I think that that also means that when Adam became a husband and a father, for him to act in isolation would also be no good. He existed in isolation, and God fixed that. If Adam were to live in isolation, even though they were around, the family members were around, that would be just as much of a problem. And in fact, that is what sin ruined. As soon as there was sin in the world, specifically when Adam sinned and God came and addressed him, Adam threw his wife and God under the bus. He distanced himself from the one he was to be relating to. In fact, in both cases, Adam distanced himself, isolated himself from the two relationships he was supposed to be in. And that's what sin does. Sin destroys fellowship. I'm emphasizing that because sin is not just this force in our homes that raises heretics who can't answer theology questions correctly. Sin is not just a force that makes parents have extra work to do because their kids aren't obeying first time. sin does create those kind of problems, but what it ultimately destroys is fellowship. It disrupts, obviously, our vertical and then our horizontal relationships. Disobedience causes separation. That's the problem. That's the problem with our sin before God. Not just that we've violated His standard, which we do when we sin, but what is the point of the standard? The point of the standard is if we obey that standard, we get to have what? Fellowship. And we'll see that in a couple verses as we go on. In Christ, this is why Christian parents need to know the gospel, love the gospel, live the gospel, tell the gospel, and model the gospel, because in Christ, sin is not only forgiven when it's confessed and repented of, sin gets forgiven and the relationship gets restored. The relationship, the fellowship is reconciled. The gospel is not merely telling us about some legal transaction, as if God in heaven, the judge, moves our name from the guilty list to the not guilty list, and then that's it. And he leaves basically all these people he's now declared not guilty off on their own. Yes, the gospel moves us from guilty to not guilty, but because we're not guilty, that means we get to be with him. That's the work of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus' mission was to come and share eternal life, was to come and redeem a people and bring those people as their high priest, to bring them as now a kingdom of priests to God, to have access with his Father like he does. When he prayed, make them one as you and I are one. He's seeing their Trinitarian unity and joy and wanting that for his people. That's what Christian parents should want for their kids, is that joy that comes from unity as we walk in righteousness. And the first place where this joyful fellowship should be is in the family. I say that because that's the first group of people that God made for it to exist in. The husband and wife should be the ultimate model of enjoying one another. Why? Because God made them to be together. And that model, that example from husband and wife enjoying the fellowship with one another, is then to be an example to the kids and then spill down onto the kids. God made it this way. We relate to him. We relate with each other. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth wasn't just because God needed human bodies in more square inches on the planet. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, so that there would be a growth in the pool of fellowship. There would be increasing relationships and the joy that comes from that. And sin is what messes that up today, just as much as it did in the Eden Garden. The thing that makes our houses unpleasant has a very simple three-letter answer, and it's sin. We get out of sorts with each other, and even though we're under the same roof, we may not enjoy, and I think, and it's part of the reason why we're doing the series, part of the reason why I'm extending this stuff on worship as well, it's not only that Christians can gather under the same roof and hang out for a while and not enjoy fellowship, I'm not even sure that most Christians know that they're supposed to value fellowship. Maybe more ladies understand, because God made the females among us to be more sensitive to disruptions in fellowship, in closeness. There's the more obvious and communicated desire to be connected. And I realize that's not every woman. Sometimes that's husbands instead. But generally speaking, Christians don't seem to value, let alone pursue, relationship and fellowship as they ought. And that certainly happens in our homes. Who is the primary person responsible for the fellowship in your house? Who is the primary person responsible for that? It's dad. It's the man, the head of the house. And what's challenging about that is we're usually the more dense. We're usually the more satisfied being alone. Not always, but oftentimes I think it's the case. We're tending to be happy out doing our work in the garage. And I'm not saying that there's no time to do work out in the garage or out in the field or wherever it might be. But dads are, as the ones who are responsible in the homes, dads are the ones responsible for showing what joyful fellowship looks like and for not letting other people in the family get away not living in fellowship. That's the dad's job. Dads should pursue, initiate, and model fellowship. Most husbands and fathers, even the ones who are approachable, even the ones you can talk to if you've got an issue, most husbands and fathers are still quiet and disengaged. Again, I recognize not all, but many of them are. They come home from work, let's say. What's the caricature? The caricature is the guy who comes home from work, sits in his lazy chair, doesn't need anybody to do anything unless they're going to bring him stuff. And his, you know, wife does the work getting dinner ready, and the kids play outside, or, you know, depending on how old they are, I guess. But basically, he is not initiating and pursuing. He is waiting to be pursued by other people. Husbands, fathers tend to only get involved when something happens that mom can't handle or when they've just about had enough. They've tried to not have to get up and do anything, but after a while, they just get so irritated that they'll get involved. But of course, at that point, when that's the motivation, when any number of things. I've read about this in books. I don't know what this is like. I hear that motivations to get up at that point are things like anger and impatience and selfishness and general irritation and annoyance. How well do you think the fellowship atmosphere is going to be when that's the motivation getting somebody up and involved? It's not likely to end well in everybody hugging and singing kumbaya if the dad just got mad enough that he finally got up and started to get involved. As head of the home, the father's priority and purpose should be to fellowship, be in fellowship with God, and then to be in fellowship with his wife, then to be in fellowship with his kids, and then to see all of the people in the house in fellowship, in relationship, enjoying one another. And it is sin that disrupts, whether it's sin in the dad or it's sin in someone else. It's unrighteousness that divides. And that means the problem with disobedience. And specifically then, when our kids are not obeying, whether that's in an act or in an attitude, disobedience breaks fellowship, and that is what makes discipline necessary. Because it isn't that my authority was challenged as much as because they challenged my authority, fellowship was broken. And that is important when it comes to then how we're going to deal with trying to fix what's wrong. We don't discipline to prove the standard and to show that we know what is more righteous than they do. Presumably, like I have a seminary degree, so presumably I can define the righteous standard better than my five-year-old. I'm not disciplining to prove that I know what God really wants better than they do. Nor do we discipline, we don't spank in particular, to demonstrate that we're the authority and they better just do what we say because God put us there for them to have to listen to. We wield our authority to pursue and enable fellowship. So, I mean, that's the title on the top of the sheet, is wielding authority. God does give parents authority. The question is, how do we use that authority and for what end? What purpose are we using that authority? We should be wielding our authority to pursue and enable fellowship. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 describes how you get to have fellowship. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Is there a standard that has to be obeyed? Absolutely. Can there be fellowship between light and darkness? No way. In fact, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. And what's true in our relationship with God is true in our horizontal relationships with one another in the family. There's not going to be fellowship if someone's walking in darkness, if someone's walking in disobedience and sin. That's what disrupts the fellowship. But likewise, the goal is more than just obedience. The goal is more than just, hey, they walk in light, they finally did what I said. The goal is to be, because now we're all walking in light, we can enjoy one another. Too many dads think authority is about proving who's the boss, who makes the decisions, who knows what's right. And I suppose to an extent all of that is true. As the head, he has final responsibility to make decisions. He should know what's right. But godly authority uses its power and decision-making responsibility to serve the bringing togetherness of the family. There's a list on your sheet of how a head can abuse his authority. And I make these observations based on how God uses his authority in a way that doesn't anger or exasperate his people. None of these abuses are things that we can tag God, who is the ultimate and final authority. We can't tag God with these exercises of authority by ignoring the members of the body. That's the being detached, the being isolated, the being somewhere else in your head when you're in the middle of dinner with, you know, kids and wife sitting around the table. By ignoring the members of the body, by being impatient with the members, even though certain members may require more attention to get them working properly. Some wheels need a lot more grease to stop squeaking. And God gives parents, I'm saying this by faith, hoping like that it will increase my own faith. God gives certain challenges to parents for them to get involved. Not that then they say that my kid isn't obeying God or obeying me and therefore not obeying God. So until they get it right, then I want nothing to do with them. That's an abuse of authority. Or by being detached from the members. In fact, while the head has an exalted position, the head can't survive long without help from the other members. A bodiless head is no good. So I can act like I'm all hot snot on a gold platter when it's just my head on the platter. Acting as if the rest of my body is great, but if I'm totally disconnected from them, then it's pretty obvious. I mean, what is the head good for then? The head isn't good for anything if it's detached. But a head, the head, specifically of a family, uses his authority well by bringing all of the members into working health and unity and joy and fellowship. God is the highest authority. He's our example of authority. And how does he use it? I mean, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He initiates. If God had not given us his word, if God had not sent himself in the Son, if God did not send his Spirit to dwell in us, we would be absolutely clueless about him. He used his authority to initiate, to pursue, and to win us back to himself for sake of sharing his joy. Some dads are so eager in their love of righteousness, and I would put that in quotes because I think it's a minimalistic definition of righteousness, but let's just go with it. Some dads are so eager in their love of righteousness that they forget to love their kids into righteousness. Dad stands over here and talks about how important it is to obey God, how important righteousness is, the holy and perfect standard that God has, and make a spiritual maturity claim that by distancing themselves from the family they're responsible for, because they really know and understand and love righteousness, that therefore they're more godly. But it is not more godly to love righteousness and ignore the ones we're responsible for. As if I could put my head over here and say, my head really gets how important it is to eat healthy, and the rest of my body is over here eating junk food, and somehow I'm still going to act as if my head is okay. The head is responsible. The head can't then push away those who don't get it yet. We don't give up on either thing. We don't give up on righteousness, but we don't love righteousness as its own thing. We love righteousness because when everyone is living in righteousness, then it'll really be awesome. Then we'll be walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with him and with one another. As we move toward our discussion of discipline and instruction, hopefully you can already anticipate that punishments that involve removing fellowship need to be enacted carefully and probably not a lot. Punishments that remove fellowship to make the point are in fact missing the point of what the goal is. When sin has been confessed and forgiveness sought, we can't grant verbal forgiveness and then still continue to act disinterested in fellowship. Again, back to that, well, we move your name, you know, on the refrigerator from guilty to not guilty anymore, but go to your room anyway. I don't have time, but at least your name is on the right side of the sheet on the refrigerator. When a child doesn't obey his father or mother, a breakdown in the relational fellowship occurs. Just as our relationship with God breaks down, it's disrupted by sin. And God disciplines us. Why? As our Father, God disciplines us to get us back into fellowship. So we ought to train our kids, our sons, to recognize what is appropriate behavior, how they miss the mark, but that's not all. Discipline is supposed to instruct and aim to restore. So again, that's why withholding relationship as discipline is usually counterproductive and in some cases not Christian. To again, remove relationship for sake of teaching the kid a lesson. Because it does teach a lesson. So intentionally distancing oneself from the disobedient in order to teach a lesson teaches that the relationship is based on what? My relationship with you is based on your works. I will love you when you obey. But what father has the right to not love his child because they're not obedient? That right is not found anywhere. So when we use that distancing, that removing of relationship to teach a lesson, we teach that relationship is based on works, not love. Instead, love pursues the lesson. Love pursues teaching the disobedient one that the place of joy is in righteousness. And I care so much about that, that I'm going to keep loving you and showing you that this is the standard that enables us to get along well and to enjoy it. Obedience deepens the joy, but obedience doesn't create the relationship. That's a really big difference. Obedience enables better fellowship, but it doesn't create kids. Obedience from our kids isn't what gives us a reason to hang out together or a reason to sit around the table together. Obedience enables the joy. Obedience doesn't enable the relationship. It enables the relationship to be enjoyed. That's why repentance is so important. That's why we confess and repent with God, because we're acknowledging how we got out of fellowship. We broke that standard in our heart or in our behavior, in some thing that we did. We knew his standard. We knew his law. We didn't do that. When we repent, we're turning back to him. We're not just turning away from what he said to get away from. We're turning to him. That's the full second half of the repentance. Again, all of his discipline is motivated by love so that we'll share his holiness. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 12 in just a moment. But again, sharing his holiness is significant because when we are holy, we are walking in the light. When we walk in the light, then we can enjoy being with him. So before we turn the page to the other side, our kids are not our enemies. I don't think I ever would have written that in my journal that, you know, such and such a disobedient child is making themselves a rebel and an enemy against me. But there were certainly too many times when that's how I behaved, when that's how I reacted. But no child of ours is an enemy of ours. When they rebel against the rules, it's not time for us to take out the sword of the word to lop their heads off. We grieve that separation has come, and we seek to restore the relationship in Christ. That's the work of bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the gospel work. Not of saying there that the standard doesn't matter, but of saying that the standard matters for sake of us, for sake of family, that fellowship. So that gets us to the discipline of the Lord. Turn over to the back page if you haven't already. The discipline of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul instructs parents to bring up, to raise, to nourish their children in the paideia of God. The New American Standard and the ESV both translate paideia as discipline. We usually think about discipline in negative terms, with punishment maybe as a synonym, some sort of pain that makes a point. That's what we think of as discipline. And I think paideia may include some of that, but it also includes so much more. One dictionary I looked up even just this afternoon said this: the act of providing guidance for responsible living, including fatherly correction. Paideia itself, this discipline word, is connected with a Greek word for child, which is pais. So paideia and pais. It's the fatherly, nurturing family correction that is guiding them towards wise and right behavior. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is a fantastic paragraph on God's discipline of us and what it's intended to bring about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's a paideia form of that word. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Is it not unobstructed access and relationship and pleasure and shared joy with the Father? We're sharing in his holiness. We're walking in the light. We have fellowship with him when we walk. And so sometimes we need that discipline to course correct us. Son, you're walking out of fellowship right now. You need disciplined, corrected to turn back towards it. And that means discipline maybe is not best translated or a synonym as punishment as much as training. In fact, the NIV gives that as its translation. Yes, there are some unpleasant consequences applying some of those for the purpose of bringing them up. And obviously the most common Christian parental disciplining tool is the rod. Sometimes in our house, I've said it before, we refer to it as the Heine Remindy. The book of Proverbs refers to the kind of love that a parent gives to his kid through the rear. But that's key. It should communicate love for the child, not breaking of the rules first. Look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Or I'm going to read it more quickly than maybe you can get there. But Proverbs 13, 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, I don't know if the people up here on the front row are going to be able to affirm this or not, but I hate spanking. I despise the extra effort that it takes, the inevitable tears on the way to the application of the Heine Remindy, the drama, you know, go into the bathroom. Ah, I don't want to. I don't like the extra work, the extra time, dealing with the extra drama, the tears and the wailing. What I don't like even more than those things is that I hardly ever do it right. And what I mean by that is not that I miss. I mean, spanking with the right attitude for the right reason is actually really hard. Usually a child disobeys, throws a fit, crosses the line, and I get irritated that they're messing up my life. So, don't they know how busy I am? Don't they know how important my pastoral work is? I may be exegeting here, okay? Don't they realize how simple the instructions I gave them really were? It's not that hard. And when I'm upset at them, it's often because I'm already, or I quickly got, out of fellowship. I come into the discipline out of fellowship. So how likely am I to win them into fellowship through the discipline if I'm already out of it myself? Not very likely, of course. So that really means at that point, if I take in that attitude, no matter how many verses I can quote at them about how God says I can spank when necessary, then I'm not really bringing them up in the discipline of the Lord. I'm just inflicting pain because they messed up my program. I'm doing my own thing, and I want them to pay for interrupting me. That's how not to do it, is the point. It really doesn't matter how high and lofty and Bible verse filled my standards are at that point, because again, the standards are intended to show how we get to have relationship. Relationship then, and in particular love, is what should motivate discipline. The standards just give us the safe place to develop and grow. The standards need to be met, right? Because if you spare the rod, you spoil the child, they say. But you can also spoil the child by spanking consistently and acting like you don't care about them. You care about what rule you told them that they didn't follow. You're showing love for your rules, your program, more than love for them, even with the greatest of consistency in it. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Yes, communicate, teach, show, and hold accountable for the standards. But the reason for that is because there's love and desire and hope for the kids. Good rules work toward and for relationship. Good rules don't compete with relationship. Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And that's the kind of question that is just tough to ask yourself at the moment of impact. Am I bringing this pain to bear because I delight in this kid? They are my delight. As the father loves those he disciplines, so a father, the ones he delights in. Our discipline in the Lord is to be because we delight in them, not because they just ticked us off. That leads to instruction of the Lord. The second word in Ephesians 6:4 is nouthesia, translated instruction in both the NAS and ESV. I would actually prefer translating it as warning or admonition. That's the King James. Many of you probably have heard of nouthetic counseling that comes from this word, nouthesia. Nouthesia is regularly used in the New Testament as admonishment or warning. You see someone headed down the wrong path and you encourage them away from it. I haven't given this illustration in a really long time. Some of you maybe have heard it like 90 plus times, but When I was 14, I so distinctly remember in Ohio, they do this thing to the roads in the summertime that is supposed to enable better traction in the wintertime. They come along and they pour a fresh layer of tar, and then another truck immediately follows and just dumps a bunch of loose gravel. And as everything sets together, then you get little parts of the gravel sticking up that are now stuck. And presumably then that enables the tires to get greater traction in the snow. Well, they had just opened up one of those roads near my house. Again, I was 14 and I was riding my bike, and I was an awesome bike rider, of course. So I was going really fast, but on my way up one of the hills, my foot slipped off the pedal and I totally then ate this tar and stoned road. And I finally got back home and I had sticking out of my knee, my elbow, my chin, and my forehead tar and stones. My mom initially thought, seeing some of the gray from the stones, that my brain was seeping out from the top. My dad worked at home. He was a self-employed draftsman. I had to walk. He didn't really have a door to his office, so I had to walk by his desk on the way back to the bathroom where my mom was going to pick out these stones, and she had to get toothpicks to try to get some of the tar that had seeped in lower. That was just for the ladies. I know you appreciate that. And my dad looked up and saw me go by, and then he heard my mom trying to clean me up, and he came out from behind his desk, looked at me in the bathroom, and then he walked away. You know, one of those once-overs, mulling over what his next course of action was going to be. And when my mom finished bandaging me up, I mean, I had huge stuff on my forehead and chin especially, he saw me walking back out, and he said, "Son, I need to talk to you for a minute." So anytime your dad says "son," you know this is supposed to be a teachable moment. And my dad pulled me into his office. He put his arm around me, and he said, "Son, when I was 14, I don't remember being a human scab." And my encouragement to you is, if you'd like to make it to 15... just slow down a little bit. And that's all he said. But it was clear that he actually did care. It was clear, just in a few sentences, that he was interested in my welfare. And he was warning me that the path I was going down was one that was going to lead to more trouble, more pain, and that there was a better course of action to follow. That's at least what I have in mind when I hear this word warning or admonition. It's caring warning. You're going down a path that's not fantastic. Bad things happen at the end of that road. Come back this way. What do parents warn and instruct their kids about? There's potentially an endless number of things, but I'm going to mention three as we are bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord. Number one, we're going to do this in terms of who they are in the Lord. The first thing to instruct them or warn them about, the course we're pointing them towards, is who they are before God, before the Lord. If we're desirous of bringing up Christians, then we're always going to be wanting to point out to them the direction that God has for his people. We want to stimulate faith in them, not doubt. Right? We want them to love what is best to love. Or we should. So I'm going to presume that for sake of this point. We should want them to love what is the best for them to love. That's most of all the Lord, his word, his church, fellowship with him and with the family. So as they believe, we want to tell them who they are in the Lord. You know, daughter, this is how Christians behave. You're actually pursuing some things that are not what Christians love. You're going in a direction that leads away from what God loves, what God has revealed. You live before him. That's not how Christians behave. Christians behave like this. That's not who you're to be. This is who you're to be. This is the path you're to go. So any situation where a Christian can be, which is lots of different situations, is a situation for that kind of instruction. Now, I understand there's difficulty because then we always want to know, well, I don't know if my kid is a Christian or not. So how can I be telling them to do Christian things, to act this Christian way before the Lord, if I'm not sure that they're a Christian? And this is hopefully something that is different at Trinity Evangel Church. But there's got to be an in-between covenantalism and radical dispensationalism. So in covenantalism, if you're born into a Christian family, then you're a Christian. You're part of the covenant. And in various covenant teaching churches like that, you know, it depends on how then you are recognized as a covenant member later on. But generally speaking, in covenant type churches, they deal with this problem because if you're born into a Christian family, then you are God's people. Well, we who don't believe in covenant theology like that, we who are more on the dispensational side, that the church has not replaced Israel, and therefore there are differences between how church families treat their kids than how Israel families, Israelite families, treated their kids in that covenant. We've then basically run in many practices of ours to the extreme and basically said, man, we can't ever know if you're a Christian because you just keep sinning. And because you keep sinning and Christians don't live in ongoing habitual sin, therefore you are probably not a Christian. That is probably why you keep disobeying. But mom, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. Well, that's good, but you keep disobeying. And real Christians don't disobey ongoing, like that's not their pattern of life. And so we've pushed it in a lot of our practice out to the other extreme. And there are, listen to an interview a few months ago where a guy I really like gave arguments for why in their church they won't baptize anybody until they're older than 18. Because it is only after watching them for such a long period of time, maybe they will have gotten to a point where there's not enough sin that someone can call them on it, so that then they can say, I'm a Christian and I'm a believer. And I don't think that we want to. In fact, it's not just I think. We ought not to give false assurance, because assurance is not ultimately ours to give. I don't get to say who is and who isn't a Christian. But what I can do, especially with my own kids in my own family, like as father, as head, as responsible, I ought to be stimulating their faith rather than stimulating their doubt. No way could you be. You don't even understand the Trinity. Pfft. How immature and obviously not believing are you? Right? There's got to be a difference where wisdom recognizes that we want them to live as Christians because they love Christ. Who is supposed to encourage them and show them and train them to love Christ? Oh, well, I can't tell them to love Jesus because I don't know if they're a Christian or not. Well, what is making disciples? Urging other people to confess their sin, trust Christ as Savior, and love Him and serve Him. Well, I can't do that. I don't know if they're Christians. Well, that's the point. So especially as parents, we need to be modeling love for Christ and bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's a command that Paul gives to the church in Ephesus. And maybe there were some Jews there, but I think Ephesus was largely filled with Gentiles. This is a command to the church, to church fathers in particular, to be stimulating and pointing their children towards faith in Christ. So maybe there is regular disobedience, a pattern of unrighteousness. How then do you talk to your 12-year-old? That's even getting older. How do you talk to your 7-year-old? Well, I think that there's a way to talk to them that points them in the direction of Christ rather than making them go deeper down into their soul examination to see if there is any faith there at all. We're not trying to get them to have faith in their faith. We're trying to get them to have faith in Christ, and we can always tell them to look to Him. We say, this is how Christians behave. This is the direction we go. This is how Christ is honored, how we show that we love Him. So teaching, confession, repentance, restoration, and the gladness of the righteous path is one of the things we instruct them in. Who they are in God's image, secondly. I'll do these last two more quickly. We want to instruct them in who they are as one of God's creatures made in God's image. And one of the things that includes is training boys to be men and training girls to be ladies, to be women. God made man in His image, male and female. He created them. And as we're raising parents and hopefully raising Christians, God, by His grace, has to regenerate them, but we're part of that process, just like in making disciples. He uses instruments. So we're raising Christians, we're raising parents. That means we're raising husbands and wives, we're raising fathers and mothers. And that means they need different tool sets. Now, this is not my argument for why no girls shouldn't go to college. That's not the speech that I'm presenting at the moment. But I am saying there are ways to be manly before God, and there are ways to be feminine before God, and that requires us to say, you know what? Boys don't dress like that. And girls, you know what? We love that you're able to do other things than wrestle bigger boys than you. We love you. We accept you for your different abilities. So there are masculine and feminine ways we're to teach them, directions that they can head down, that we're to show them the right way. Lastly, who they are in our families or in your family. This is the conversation where you sit with them and you say, you know what? You're a Higgins. You know, insert your last name. You're a Higgins, and I understand your friends do this or do that or get to watch that sort of movie or listen to this kind of music or wear that kind of apparel, but you're Higgins, and we love you, and that's not the direction we go. And sometimes we can attach a verse to it. And sometimes, you know what? You don't need a verse because you're the parent. And one of the worst things I think to do is to claim that it's all from the Bible. You know, that every standard for our kids has the same level of importance to it. And then because we get nervous, we're nervous that they're going to find us out that we're not that great. We say, oh, because the Bible says so. And then as they get older, they're like, huh, well, where does it say that in the Bible? I have my copy right here. So we're allowed as parents to say, this is the direction our family goes. It's informed by biblical things. It doesn't always have to have a verse. But we're showing them, we're training them to go in that particular direction, who they are. As I said at the beginning, the point of these decisions, the point of who they are in the Lord, who they are in God's image, who they are in our families, ultimately still should be to get to fellowship. And the people with our last name should be happy in Jesus and happy with each other. And that sort of joyful aroma really stands out. So again, the goal is to win our kids, not to defeat them. And I've been in some conversations recently where I think the word win is misunderstood. When I say the goal is to win our kids, I mean the goal is to gain them, to get closer, to be connected with them, to win them, to persuade them, to be sharing love and connection. That's what I mean by win. Win is not make your argument no matter what the cost and show them how much more you know than they are and how much bigger and stronger you can take them out. That's not the winning that I'm talking about. When we're in conversations with other people, we're trying to win the person as we're using arguments, not just win the argument. Not just win who has the authority, we're trying to win the person. And that's how Paul seemed to use his authority as he wrote to the Corinthians. I think the verse is there, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And parents, we ought to have the same mission as the Apostle Paul, the joy of fellowship that comes in faith and obedience. And that's why things like daddy dates and reading books and playing catch and going to the zoo and going on a walk, having birthday, holiday celebrations. That's why being family, doing family things is significant, because that's what God wants from us as well, is fellowship. And we have that fellowship when we're all walking in the light. Discipline and instruction are intended to get our kids, if they're walking away from that, to get them back in the light, just as God disciplines us. Father, help us do that as Spirit-filled people. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. These are things that will make us obviously better parents than we sometimes find ourselves to be, better disciple makers, better leaders than we often find ourselves to be. Help us to take on the same sort of loves, the same sort of pursuit and initiating sacrifice that you do to get us. Thank you for your kind, even when painful, discipline through the conviction of your word, by the application of your Spirit, that teaches us how we can be in fellowship with you and with one another for sake of joy. We pray in your Son's name, who enables it all. Amen.